The first study period of our camp here in Palmer's 1982, and of course, as you know, I will announce the number and date of each study period because of the cassette tape recordings. That gives to us a clear identification for purposes of listening to them later on. Now, as has already been announced in the messenger, the theme for this year will be the continuing study of the book of Revelation. As you remember, of course, a couple of years or so back, we went through the book of Daniel, I think particularly at the Arkansas camp meeting. And last year, we commenced the book here in this camp. But as I said in the Messenger magazine, or the news of you, I should more accurately say, we're planning to cover the entire book by carrying on from camp to camp. That is, we leave off at one camp, meeting we'll start again at the next, and it'll be up to you then if you wish to take up the entire book to secure the tapes, either to borrow them or buy them, and hear the entire series through. If you wish to have an overall set of tapes in one complete set, then you ask for the tapes from the Puyallup camp. It's spelled P-U-Y-A-L-L-U-P. In the state of Washington, where some months ago I went to the entire book in a single camp meeting. I do recommend, of course, that you hear that one at least, and then if you wish to come back and hear the rest of the book in detail, or the whole book in detail, then ask for the Californian camp, the Arkansas camp, and now this camp, because we'll pick up at this camp. We left off in the Arkansas camp a few weeks ago now. Now, because there is a single theme that runs through the entire book of Revelation, I more or less repeat at the beginning of every series one or two studies that will enable us to understand what is the actual message or the actual theme of the entire book. Because Revelation, like Daniel, is not a scattered collection of prophecies and ideas and so forth. Revelation is in fact the development of a very specific theme, which is announced in the very first verse and maintained throughout the entire book until we come to the closing verse of Revelation chapter 22. Now, before we look at this theme as announced in the very first verse, I'd like to note with you some familiar promises from the book Ministry of Testimonies to Ministers. I shan't read, but the main sentences from these pages as I've read them before, but I would like us to remind ourselves tonight of the tremendous promises which are offered to us in the study of this book. First of all, on page 113, there is this very powerful promise which says, and the book is Testimonies to Ministers, "Let us give more time to the study of the Bible. We do not understand the word as we should." The book of Revelation opens with the injunction to us to understand the instruction which it contains. Now we have a quote now from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. If you have your Bible, of course, you can open it and read along with me as I read this verse. "And there the Lord says, blessed is he that readeth, and they who hear the words of this prophecy, God declares, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." When we as a people understand what this book means to us, there will be seen among us a great revival. And one more from the next page, page 114. "When the books of Daniel and Revelation are better understood, believers will have an entirely different religious experience. They will be given such glimpses of the open gates of heaven that heart and mind will be impressed with the character that all must develop in order to realize the blessedness which is to be the reward of the pure in heart." Now here and there are two very powerful promises. First of all, when we understand what this book means to us, there will be seen amongst us a great revival. Now, I'm confident tonight that there is not one person in this room who does not desire to experience and be part of and to witness a great revival in this movement. Now, obviously, of course, the Lord is not talking about a highly charged emotional experience or demonstration or display of emotional feelings. A true revival is entering into the very life of God Himself. It's experiencing a deep inward change which brings about an altered outward behavior that produces true love, patience, kindness, gentleness, sweetness, and all the other Christian graces in the life experience. And that, of course, would be a very different experience from what was being, I can't say enjoyed, but what was the common lot of the Adventist folk when these words were written somewhere about the turn of the century. Now, I must confess that as I crossed America in particular, I also took this up in Portugal and in Germany as I went to the various camps around the world, that even though I believed the words written on this page, I must confess I was surprised at the spiritual response that the studies on the book of Revelation generated amongst the believers in those overseas countries. And naturally, of course, it's my prayer and hope that we'll see something of the same deep and lively response taking place in this camp as we go through successive chapters of the books of the book of Revelation. I might mention, of course, that we'll be starting in Revelation chapter 11, the first verse of that chapter, but not tonight. We'll deal with some introductory work, first of all, to gain something of a more specific picture of what the book of Revelation is actually all about. To do that, we'll go back, as I said, to the first verse of the first chapter. Because in this very first verse of the very first chapter, there comes a statement made by God through Jesus Christ, a statement which is the entire book in one small capsule. In other words, every page, every chapter, and every verse that follows this is but an unfolding of what this first verse of the chapter actually reveals. Now, let's read that first verse, and it's quite possible that it will strike you, or there's something about the first verse which will strike you as being seemingly a little odd, a little strange. We'll read the verse right now. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Let's pause right there before we go any further. Now, just think about verse 1 again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Anything in that verse that kind of strikes you as being a little odd, makes you puzzle just a little bit? There is to me. It's caused me to puzzle for many, many years, and only in the last few months did I come to see what these words were really saying. And the part that puzzled me was this: knowing as we do that Jesus Christ is the eternally pre-existent God, one who is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. And those big words, of course, I think are well known to us all, but just in case they're not, we'll explain what they mean. Anytime you see the word omni, it means all. When, for instance, the radio is talked about being an omni, it receives from every direction, completely all the way around the compass and up and down as well. Now, omniscient means literally then all-knowing, in the fullest and most absolute and infinite sense of that word. Please don't spoil the tape, Peter. Yes. Keep your question till the end. Now, the word omniscient then means all-knowing. It means that there's nothing that Jesus Christ doesn't know. And is that the truth? Is that the truth?
Yes.
Sure it is. Very good. Now, if Jesus Christ knows all things, then why should his Father give him the knowledge about himself before Jesus Christ in turn gives us to the angel and the angel to John? Now, let's take a comparison between Christ and the angel. Now, very obviously, the angel is not omniscient, is he? Neither is John. Neither are you and I. The knowledge of the angel was limited. It was finite. likewise that of the Apostle John, likewise that of you and of me. Therefore, when we need knowledge, what about it? It must be given to us from a source of knowledge. That's the case with the angel, that's the case with the prophet, and that's the case with you and me. Now, is not Jesus Christ in a different category from you and me and John and the angel? Isn't he? And yet we find the word of God says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. And doesn't that sound a bit like carrying coals to Newcastle? Doesn't it? In other words, it sounds a bit like giving to him who already had. And yet we find the words are plainly stated there in that particular verse, that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. In other words, up there in heaven, just as he did down here upon this earth, Jesus received from his Father that he in turn might give to others. Isn't that a little odd? Doesn't it seem a little strange that God should work this way? It isn't really when we come to understand the mystery of God and the organization of God's kingdom, which has been a subject we've spent quite a lot of time studying in the past and which we need to study into much more deeply into the future as well. Now, when Jesus Christ was upon this earth, we recognize the fact that he, as he said of himself, I can do nothing of myself. John chapter 5, verse, I think, 29. In other words, down upon this earth, where had Jesus Christ placed himself? In the same situation as men and women. And to his disciples, and therefore to us, Jesus Christ said, without me you can do what? Nothing. And therefore mankind is placed in the position of a dependent receiver. And that's why Jeremiah says it is not in man to walk to direct his steps. That's something which God alone can do for us. I want now to go back and look at the position of Jesus Christ upon this earth and a very important battle he fought while upon this earth to help us to appreciate this relationship which Jesus Christ regarded so highly that he kept it inviolate. He would not in any sense of the word permit that relationship to be broken up no matter what the cost might be. And the study of this experience on the part of Jesus Christ becomes tremendously important because in exactly the same way as Satan came in his warfare against Jesus Christ, he also comes against us in our day-by-day battles with the master of evil. Let me turn to the book Desire of Ages a moment. Well, I really want to turn to the Review and Herald. May 8th, 1906, where we read these words, the way in which Satan tempted Christ, he is today tempting every soul. The way in which Satan tempted Christ. So how much difference is there between the temptations of Jesus Christ and the temptations of the Christian? There's no difference. Therefore, if we study the temptations of Jesus and see the way in which Satan tempted Christ there, will we thereby be equipped to better meet Satan when he comes tempting us? Obviously. Now, as we look at the temptation of Jesus Christ in just a few moments, we'll recognize that one of the major factors in Christ's being able to withstand Satan's deceptive devices was the fact that he had a very precise and a very clear understanding of what Satan was actually arguing and what Satan was trying to do. And actually, of course, nothing Satan fears so much that we shall be aware of his devices. Because if we know what he's trying to do, if we know the purpose of his argument, the construction of his argument, the way in which he's formulated his deceptive devices, then we'll be aware of what he's really saying and will resist him exactly as Jesus Christ did back there. Now let's read again from Review and Herald of April 24, 1894, where I read these words, Jesus dealt with the tempter in the way in which all his followers are to deal with him through all time. All his followers through all time are to deal with Satan as Jesus Christ dealt with the devil. Review and Herald, April 24, 1894. Let's turn back there to Matthew chapter 3, and we'll spend some time looking at this tremendous encounter between Jesus Christ and Satan on the mountain in the desert. Matthew chapter 3, we'll start at verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I want to concentrate my attention mainly on the closing verse in the chapter, because here the word of the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, announces the existence of a relationship. God said, This is my beloved Son. Now, when God said that about Jesus Christ, what was he at the same time also saying, although he didn't actually utter the words, what was implied, what was implicit in that statement? That's my Son, therefore I am what? The Father. So God said, I am the Father, and he said, Jesus Christ is the Son. Now this is the announcement of two related positions. A father occupies one position, a son occupies another position, but they're related positions. By related, I mean that they have a connection, and therefore the working of the Father is in relationship to or connection with the working of the Son. The Son has his place, and the Father has his place. And as Jesus Christ demonstrated, the mystery of God can be sustained and the plan of salvation preserved only when, irrespective of how much it appeared the Father had abandoned his position, which it did appear that he had, and irrespective of how much pressure was thereby brought upon Christ to do otherwise, he must not even by so much as a hair's breadth step into the realm of his Father's responsibilities. Because if he did that, then nothing was more certain than that the plan of salvation should be broken. Now in America, when we spent time studying this very same theme, folk came and said that they had learned from the study a new grasp of what it meant to be a Son of God. A new understanding of what the Father-Son relationship is in the Christian walk. Let's move on now in the story. Very obviously, at this point of time, as Jesus knelt there upon the banks of the Jordan River, and the voice of God spoke to him, and the beautiful soft light surrounded him, Satan was not able to approach him at that point of time and work upon him with his fearful temptations. And you know that there are times in your day-by-day walk, especially when you are spending time in prayer, when you're here at camp meeting. I'm not saying, of course, Satan doesn't try and penetrate this place during camp meeting. When we know he does his very best to do that. And there are times, of course, when folk come with complaining or murmuring or some problem in their lives, and they give Satan access to the campground and cause the beautiful Spirit of God to withdraw, at least to some extent. But what I'm trying to say is this, that you've all experienced points of time when you literally seem to walk in the glowing, radiant light of God's presence, and the devil was far away and temptation was not even reaching you. And that's pretty much, that was the experience of Jesus Christ as he knelt there on the banks of the Jordan River. Now, Christ, of course, accepted the Father's announcement of this relationship. Now, the thought struck me the other day that after all said and done, we have no alternative. When, for instance, God says, I am your father and you are my son, then he is announcing the only kind of relationship which can exist between a Christian and God, right? Now, we may be unfaithful to the relationship. We may act contrary to it. But there's no alternative. If you're not a son of God and he is not your father, then what are you? You're a lost soul. Now, likewise, when God says to us, I am your plan maker, and I'm your problem solver, and I'm your burden bearer, is God merely offering to us a little something extra, or is he offering to us the only way in which the true child of God can walk with him? The only way. And likewise, when God says, I am your doctor, he's offering the only way by which a Christian should ever walk. Let's see this point made very, very clear in the experience of Christ there in the desert or out there in the wilderness. Now, the Word of God says that the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness. Let's turn now to chapter 4 of Matthew. It says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. The tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, Mark, the language is somewhat stronger. Let's go across to the first chapter of the book of Mark. That's the next gospel right along. And here we find that the same thought is expressed in these stronger words. Verse 12, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now, why did the Spirit of God lead Christ into the desert? You read in verse 1 of chapter 4, to be tempted of the devil. And we tend to think that was the purpose of Christ being taken to the desert. But if God deliberately leads us into temptation, or led Christ to temptation, it's against his character. Now, the words to be tempted is a statement of what actually happened, but it was not the purpose. The purpose is brought to view on page 114 of the book Desire of Ages, where it says, when Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted, he was led by the Spirit of God. He did not invite temptation. Now, here's the purpose for which he went to the wilderness. He went to the wilderness to be alone, to contemplate his mission and work. By fasting and prayer, he was to brace himself for the bloodstained path he must travel. But Satan knew that the Savior had gone into the wilderness, and he thought this the best time to approach him. So specifically, what was the purpose of Christ going to the desert? To brace himself by prayer, by fasting, by meditation upon the truths of God's word for the bloodstained path which he must travel. Now, does this mean then that Jesus Christ had not spent the previous 30 years in very earnest preparation? No, it doesn't. You know, very often when young people are in school, especially in college or university, and they know very well that the examination day is coming, shall we say down in October or November or December as the case may be, and they rather carelessly and indolently let those months slip by without really getting down to the business of preparation. And then just a few days or weeks before the exams come, what do these folk do? They hurry into solitude to do a crash course in the hope they might catch up and pass the examination. Was Jesus entering that kind of crash course program? No, he wasn't. The previous 30 years had been as diligently spent in preparation as it was possible that they could have been spent. There was not a wasted moment in Jesus Christ's experience. We waste time. We let opportunities slip by, but not the Savior during those 30 years of preparation. And when we look at the child of 12, standing there in the anterooms of the temple, discussing the most profound and solemn truths with men who were out of their depth in his presence, if that's the kind of capacity Christ had achieved after 12 years of preparation, then what kind of man must he have been at the age of 30? What kind of a man? And yet, he still regarded himself as needing more time to spend in God's presence before he went out to meet the wily foe. That rather demonstrates to us how little we are prepared as yet to engage in the awesome work that lies ahead before God's true people. The one that God waits patiently until he does have a qualified people through whom to finish the work of the ages. My mind goes to the statement in the book Great Controversy, page 608 or 9 or thereabouts, that talks about the going forth of the loud cry. And this sentence is one that we tend to focus our attention upon the latter part of the verse rather than the whole of the statement. We find the reference for you and read the entire statement. It comes to us in the chapter entitled The Final Warning. And it's page 606. And the sentence says, the labourers, it's talking about those who give the loud cry, the labourers will be qualified. They will be qualified. What does the word qualified mean? They'll be fit, they'll be trained, they'll be prepared, they'll be ready, they'll be able. Now read the rest of the sentence, which to which our attention usually goes, rather by the unction of his spirit than by the training of literary institutions. Now let's not miss the point in the first part of the statement which says the labourers will be qualified. Then it goes on to say how they will be, rather by the unction of the Holy Spirit. Now this doesn't mean, of course, that they're going to be totally unfit and then suddenly be projected into total fitness. The Spirit of God is working to fit and prepare people day by day at the present time. And as we realize that Jesus Christ felt that he still needed more preparation after 30 years of it, then we certainly need to dig a lot deeper and work a lot harder in our search for those qualifications which will fit us to do God's work in God's own way on the last great day. Now, I'll turn to the Review and Herald, and you'll find that these articles are repeated in the book Selected Messages. If you don't have the Review and Herald, book 1, page 271 to 275. Selected Messages, book 1, page 271 to 275. Now, of course, I always prefer to go right back to the original source, and so I'd rather read this from the offset reproductions of the Review and Herald, which we know have to be in complete harmony with the original. And it does appear to be a slight contradiction between this and a letter quoted in the Bible commentary. In fact, there's a considerable contradiction, which I can't fully reconcile at the moment. But I'll take this Review and Herald article, which is, I think, a little bit more reliable than a letter. And we'll get some facts very clear in mind so far as the temptation of Jesus Christ in the mountain is concerned. It's the Review and Herald, August 4, 1874. It's the second chapter in a series of three or four that appeared in consecutive editions or issues of the Review and Herald over this period of time. So I read, Christ had entered the world as Satan's destroyer and the redeemer of the captives bound by his power. He would leave an example in his own victorious life for man to follow and overcome the temptations of Satan. As soon as Christ entered the wilderness of temptation, his visage changed. The glory and splendor reflected from the throne of God, which illuminated his countenance when the heavens opened before him and the Father's voice acknowledged him as his Son, in whom he was well pleased, was now gone. And at that point then, the moment that Jesus Christ entered the wilderness, the glory and splendor that had surrounded him at the Jordan River vanished and he was left to battle with temptation. And the book Desire of Ages says more or less the same thing on page 118. When Jesus entered the wilderness, he was shut in by the Father's glory. Absorbed in communion with God, he was lifted above human weakness. But the glory departed and he was left to battle with temptation. It was pressing upon him every moment. His human nature shrank from the conflict which awaited him. Now, Desire of Ages says, when he entered the wilderness, he was shut in by the Father's glory. Review and Herald says, as soon as he did enter, then the glory left him. There's no contradiction there, of course. Those two statements are in quite perfect harmony. Now, I was deeply impressed with the next few statements in this review and herald, which is not quite along the argument we're developing, but I'd like to read them anyway. Because when I compare the feebleness, shall I describe it, of my own burden for the perishing in the world with the burden that Jesus carried, then I feel that I need to enter far more deeply into his experience than I have in the past. And I'm sure you folk must feel the same way. The weight of the sins of the world was pressing upon his soul. And his countenance expressed unutterable sorrow, a depth of anguish that fallen man had never realized. He felt the overwhelming tide of woe which deluged the world. He realized the strength of indulged appetites and of unholy passion that controlled the world, which had brought upon man inexpressible suffering. The indulgence of appetite had been increasing and strengthening with every successive generation since Adam's transgression, until the race was so feeble in moral power that they could not overcome in their own strength. Christ, in behalf of the race, was to overcome appetite by standing the most powerful test upon this point. He was to tread the path of temptation alone, and there must be none to help him, none to comfort or uphold him. He was to wrestle with the powers of darkness. And so a moment ago, Jesus Christ felt as we have never felt and really never can feel. We can't feel it as fully as Christ did, because we're not the sin bearer. But at the same time, he really felt the anguish of the burden of sin that covered the entire world of his time. And he realized the strength of indulged appetite and unholy passion that controlled the world and which had brought upon man inexpressible suffering. Now, I said a moment ago, this was not really along the line of the argument being developed, but it really is. Because the more there rests upon your being a weight and a burden, then the more you're motivated to do something about it. And the more Satan will tempt you to do the wrong thing about the problem. Let's never forget that Babylon is an organization which seeks to build up God's kingdom. Let's not forget that. It's an organization in which there is tremendous dedication, self-sacrifice, determination, and so forth. If you take the latest Time magazine, for instance, and read about the tremendous work of self-sacrificing missionaries from Protestant, Evangelical, and Roman Catholic churches going out to poverty-stricken areas of New Guinea, South America, Central America, Africa, and so forth, you'll be impressed by the fact that there is, in those churches which we know to be fallen, a tremendous spirit of dedication and self-sacrifice. Now, all those things, of course, the determination to build up God's kingdom, to be prepared to die for the cause, to make any sacrifice for the cause, are all very wonderful attributes and must be found amongst the true people of God. So where does the real problem lie so far as Babylon is concerned? They try to do God's work, man's way. That's the problem. And that's why in these last days we must absolutely learn to do God's work. How? God's way. And so, and when we find that there is tremendous burden upon our hearts for the work of God, and when it appears as if God's work is endangered, as was the case with Abraham and Sarah, for instance, and the case here with Jesus Christ in the desert, what is the great temptation? To step in and save God's work for him. Isn't that right? That's what Rebekah and Jacob did over the birthright. That's what Abraham and Sarah did when Isaac was not appearing. And that's what Satan so seriously tempted Christ to do, but unsuccessfully, fortunately, in the desert, as we shall see as the study develops. Let's move on a little further then for more facts in regard to this point. And I now come to another paragraph a little further on the same article from the Review and Herald of August 4, 1874. As soon as the long fast of Christ commenced in the wilderness, Satan was at hand with his temptations. He came to Christ and shrouded in light, claiming to be one of the angels from the throne of God, and upon an errand of mercy to sympathize with him and relieve him of his suffering condition. He tried to make Christ believe that God did not require him to pass through self-denial and the sufferings he anticipated. That he had been sent from heaven to bear to him the message that God only designed to prove his willingness to endure. So when did Satan begin to tempt Jesus Christ? The moment the fast began. So for how long then was Satan obviously Christ's constant companion? I shouldn't say companion exactly, but attendant. For 40 days. Because Christ fasted for 40 days. In other words, the fast began the moment he walked into the desert, when the glory of God left him, and then for the next 40 days Satan was right there at hand to press his temptations upon the Savior. Let's go back now to Desire of Ages, page 118, and we'll read the same thought there in this paragraph again. When Jesus entered the wilderness, he was shut in by the Father's glory. Absorbed in communion with God, he was lifted above human weakness. But the glory departed, he was left to battle with temptation. He was left to battle with temptation. Who left him? His Father. His Father left him. In other words, during those 40 days, how much actual, visible, physical, tangible, seeable evidence was there of God's presence around Jesus Christ? None at all. Now this is an experience that men find extremely difficult to accept and to understand. And if we can realize that the sufferings that Christ went through, we'll also go through, although of course to a much lesser degree, but the fact still remains the same, then when this thing happens to us, we're not going to be surprised, we're not going to lose our rest, we're not going to start breaking up and folding up, and our faith is not going to vanish away, because we understand that this is absolutely a normal procedure. In other words, if it happened to Jesus Christ, then what about it happening to us? Same thing. So we come to camp meeting, or perhaps we found the Lord at home in a very, very beautiful fellowship experience. We've been studying God's Word in the early hours of the morning. A beautiful truth breaks home upon our minds. We see a new relationship God is offering to us. We enter into covenant relationship with Him. And we walk away from that very beautiful garden of prayer, absolutely convinced that with so competent a Father, nothing can go wrong from this moment on. Now, when you have such a wonderful, glowing experience, what do you expect of God from that point on? Protection, prosperity, good health, an ever-deepening fellowship. You don't expect to find trials, tribulation, and a sense of separation from God. Now, do you? We don't expect that. We have our own ideas of what a father's behavior should be like. And so when we make this relationship with God, and then we find ourselves in need of God, and we kneel down and pray to Him. Have you ever had the experience where it seems like as if your prayers are bouncing back at you off the ceiling, and you pray for days and days and days, and no answer comes back? Ever had the experience? And the trouble that you're confronted with gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And when that experience came, did you feel that God was being unfaithful to His promise? That He wasn't being a father to you, that he had become disinterested, that He'd gone away perhaps somewhere else and was busily absorbed with the interests and demands of some other part of the universe? That's the natural thing to think in a situation like that. But as we shall see as the study develops, we won't finish it tonight either, I'm afraid, but we'll get on to tomorrow morning. That there is a very, very vital and important reason why God at times seemingly abandons His people and leaves them unassisted to fight the war against the devil. When He seemingly leaves them unsupplied with their day-by-day necessities and protection and so forth. In the final battle, and here's one reason why this has to be, in the final battle, in order to win that battle, there will have to come times when the people of God will pass through periods of great want and great suffering. I'd like to actually read these words from the chapter entitled The Time of Trouble in the book Great Controversy, page 629. Now this is when, of course, the wicked will be suffering fearfully from drought, famine, pestilence, fires that go through the pasture lands and deprive the stock of food. And even though the promise of God says that his bread and water shall be sure, we are warned today that the people of God will not be free from suffering. But while persecuted and distressed, while they endure privation and suffer for want of food, they will not be left to perish. That God who cared for Elijah will not pass by one of his self-sacrificing children. He who numbers the hairs of their head will care for them, and in a time of famine they shall be satisfied. While the wicked are dying from hunger and pestilence, angels will shield the righteous and supply their wants. Now in the desert, Jesus Christ was not left to perish. But it came awful close, didn't it? Did it seem as if he would perish? Absolutely. In fact, the Word of God says in the book Desire of Ages, after the third temptation, when Satan left Jesus Christ, it says he fell dying to the ground. Jesus Christ fell and he was dying. Now how much closer can you come than that? How much closer? You can't come any closer than that. That's taking things as far as they can be taken, when you fall literally dying to the ground. And so while Christ was not left to perish, up until the very last moment, it appeared that he was. And likewise, the righteous will not be left to perish, but up until the last moment, what will it appear like? It'll appear as if they're about to perish. They will suffer for want of food. They will suffer privation. They will suffer persecution. Now we today do not learn to hang in and maintain our correct relationship with God during these easy days. If we don't learn it now, then how shall we stand when that great and final trial comes? We won't. So when the time comes that you feel God's forsaken you, and after searching your heart you find there's no visible reason for his having done so, then don't be alarmed, but rather be grateful, because God has given you the opportunity to become a hardened, fit, qualified soldier for the great and dreadful battle which lies ahead. And this, of course, is one of the great lessons to be learned from the temptation of Jesus Christ on the mountaintop. Remember, school is in. And our primary purpose of existence right now is to prepare or be prepared or to become qualified for the work which lies ahead in the very near future. As our time is gone for the study, if you have to leave it at that point, we'll pick up this theme and come to the main point of the study when we get together again tomorrow morning.